Good morning and welcome again to church. We're glad to have you with us. And if you're a guest with us, we are in the midst of a series in the Gospel of Luke. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 12. And we'll be looking together at verses 13 to 32. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been here in Luke, and it's always a challenge not only for the preacher, but for the people to get back into the swing of things and to be brought back into the flow of the river, as it were. We're just a little bit less than halfway through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm trusting that we'll be completing our series in Luke in early summer and then moving on to our next book of the Bible. But the last couple of weeks we have been, I was out of town 1 week, and then we were looking at the resurrection last week as a result of Easter, which is never a bad pause to take away from us. But we're going to be jumping back into the Gospel of Luke with great vigor, and I must tell you that this was a great passage for me to look at this week, and I enjoyed my study thoroughly as we did so. Over the last couple of months, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we have been doing it chronologically, passage by passage. I have skipped a number of smaller passages and texts just in an effort to hasten along, as it were, our study. The Gospel of Luke is a long book, and I'd prefer not to be in it for a couple of years, not because there's anything less valuable about Luke than any other book of the Bible, but I don't want us to get overly bogged down. But the way we've looked at the Gospel of Luke has been somewhat in a thematic way. We have taken the events of the life of Jesus, and we've kind of dissected them, and we've shown the dichotomy or the differences between the way man has viewed the person of Jesus and the events of his life, and how God himself interprets those events in his life. And we see that there's a massive gap between how God has revealed himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and a gap in the way man views and interprets who Jesus is. A man has always had his own view of how a Savior should look and what a Savior should do and how a Savior should do it. But Jesus has been revealing himself in ways that are vastly different than man chooses to see him. I want us to take that theme and put it in our pocket and hold it close to our heart as we continue on in this study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to turn our attentions now more specifically to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Jesus' moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three disciples saw Jesus with Elijah and Moses, Jesus has turned his attention fully and totally and completely toward the city of Jerusalem. He knows that that is where his great work will be accomplished. So what he's going to do is teach his way, as it were, to the city of Jerusalem. He's going to teach along the way, and he's going to reveal himself. And what we're going to see is that there is an equal disparity, an equal gap between how man views Jesus' teaching and how Jesus views Jesus' teaching. Let me just give us an example, so to speak. Throughout the generations, and we'll see it in our passage this morning, but it is very popular in the 20th century, there have been those well-meaning people who have said that there is great value in giving attention to the teaching of Jesus Christ. They have put the teaching of Jesus on par with the teaching of other great, quote, moral people, like Buddha or Mahatma Gandhi or Allah or all kinds of other religious leaders. And they said that if we give attentions to the teaching of Jesus, it will make life here and now better and more peaceful and more loving, and we will all be better people as the result of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know that you've ever heard anybody specifically say that. I have. But you see it lived out in an awful lot of ways. People will want to give a nod to Jesus and the value of his teaching, as it were. But I'm sorry to say that the people who speak this way and think this way have never really studied or looked at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nothing can be further from the truth, as I hope that we will see this morning. In other words, the way that man views the teaching of Jesus and the way that Jesus views his own teaching is vastly, vastly different. As a matter of fact, there is a gap that is so great between those two ideas. They are not only going in opposite directions, there is no way that man can overcome that gap without God reaching in, intervening, and changing the thinking, the attitudes, and the action of man. And so what we have in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ from this point forward as he moves toward Jerusalem is Jesus revealing himself through his teaching and rearranging the thinking of man. So what we're going to do as we see this teaching and as we look at it, we're going to see the great disparity between how man views things and how Jesus views things. And that's what I hope to highlight by way of theme as we move forward in the Gospel of Luke. So you can hold me to task to see whether or not I hold us online in that idea. To that end, let me pray real quickly and then we'll start looking at our text. Father in heaven, it is my desire to be clear this morning. It is my desire to speak your word truthfully. It is my desire to have my own heart changed as a result of our time together in this wonderful passage. And I trust that this will be true for the rest of us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A little bit of context. Jesus has been teaching, and his primary emphasis and his primary goal is to change the thinking of his disciples. Those particular men who are following him and who are going to be witnesses not only to all the events, but to his teaching up until the time of his death and resurrection. But as he is teaching his disciples in each new town, in each new village that he goes into, crowds naturally assemble. The crowds assemble for two particular reasons. Number one, they want to be exposed to the teaching of Jesus, but they also have this hope that Jesus is going to do something miraculous, that he's going to do something amazing. And so these massive crowds gather around, and they get to be a part of the teaching of the disciples. And sometimes it's more direct toward the disciples that the teaching takes place. And sometimes the crowds are taught as well as they are participants in the teaching of the disciples. I hope that makes sense. Would you look with me at verse 1 in chapter 12 just to get an idea of the context? Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So here's what the picture is. You've got 12 men that are being instructed, but there are several thousand people who are around who are participants or witnesses to the instruction that the disciples are hearing. So many so that they're stepping on each other. They're really pressed in. They're gathered in as closely as they possibly can to the person of Jesus because they want to hear what he has to say or they want to see what he has to do. But primarily the emphasis is to the 12 disciples. And the first thing that he says is, I want you to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees because what they're all about is hypocrisy. Now we've talked about that disparity throughout the first couple of months, and that is, the religious establishment of the day has set up a system saying, this is what a Messiah looks like, this is what our leader should look like, and Jesus, we're sorry to say, you're not it. The perspective of the Pharisees is entirely worldly. And Jesus says to the disciples, I want you to be aware of that and watch out for the hypocrisy that's there. All right, it's in the midst of this context that we looked at our passage today. So look with me at verse 13 and verse 14. And I want to say that these two verses, while simple, are a little bit shocking. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Here's the scene. Several thousand people are there. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Jesus has his agenda. And a man stands up in the midst of the crowd and presumably with a loud voice, yells out a question to Jesus, or he makes a request of Jesus. Jesus, I want you to tell my brother that he needs to share the inheritance with me. Now, first of all, let me say this. He calls Jesus teacher, which is the same word as rabbi. So he is acknowledging the authority of Jesus, and it would not have been unusual for an individual to make a request of a rabbi to arbitrate a matter of law in front of other people. In other words, Jesus, please tell my brother that he's doing something wrong according to the scripture. But let me say this on the other side of the coin. It was a touch rude. it would be a little bit as if somebody stood up in the midst of a sermon like this and said, Dave, I got a question for you. Now, it's not a bad thing, and it can be a very clarifying thing, but it's a little bit out of place. You see what I'm saying? So this guy stands up in the midst of his crowd, and he says, I have a request. I want you to tell my brother to share his inheritance or our inheritance rightly and properly. Now, there's no doubt that there was a matter of unjustness taking place in this whole situation. There is no doubt, probably, that the guy's brother was present in the crowd when this request was made. It's also very little doubt that a number of the people who were in this crowd were familiar with the situation. So something wrong was being done, something unjust was happening, and in all of our minds, it would have been a situation that we would have felt as if, you know what, this does need some attention. Let's see if this can't be made right. Well, there's the request, and now Jesus refuses. And after he refuses, he's going to give his reasons. That's kind of the outline of these two verses. Request, refusal, then reasons. Jesus says, "Who made me judge and arbitrator over you?" Now, let me tell you why this is a little bit strange. The language here is very clearly terse and direct, and it is as if Jesus is saying, without sin, mind you, what business of this is mine? How does this involve me? I have not been made judge or arbitrator over you. Now, the thing that's peculiar here is Jesus has already begun to introduce himself with the idea of judgment. He has talked about eternal judgment to come. He has been introduced as that one who will be the judge of the living and the dead. But in this particular instance, he is saying, I am not judge or arbitrator over you. So the question is, why is Jesus so direct, so terse, so seemingly unsympathetic to this particular man's cause here? Well, let me suggest to you, and we'll unpack this as we move forward, that the reason Jesus is so direct is because this man's perspective on who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do is so earthly that Jesus needs to separate this man's thinking and this man's situation from what Jesus has really come to do and how he really is judge and arbitrator. Does that make sense? In other words, Jesus very quickly and very carefully and with great calculation draws a line in the sand saying, what you're asking me to do is so radically different than what I have come to do that we have got to separate this out and make your thinking better and more clear about who I am and what I've come to do. All right, so the text continues. Here are the reasons. Verse 15, and then Jesus said to them, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one who has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, let me just say this before we go further into this text. This is a text that most often, and I must confess myself that I have fallen into this error, becomes a text that is spoken about concerning greed and wealth and our opinions toward those two things. And I've got to say that in the past, I have been wrong, because I really don't think that that's what this text is about at all. And I'll show us in just a minute why I mean that. But let's continue on. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? What a problem. His land is so productive, his business is so successful, that he has no place to put all his money. That's a terrible problem. In this case, his crops. It's a problem we all wish we had. Verse 18, then the man said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and who is not rich toward God. Dave, how can you say this is not a tale about money and greed and wealth and the covetousness that goes along with all these things? Let me give you the indications as to why I say this. Look at verse 19. The man has a problem, doesn't have a place to store all of his grains, and so he has a conversation with himself. And after he stores all of his grain and his goods, in verse 19 he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He speaks to his own soul. He doesn't speak to himself. He says, my soul, my eternity, my destiny, my future beyond this world will be secure because of that which I have now. Notice he doesn't say, I spoke to myself and I said, you see, the Bible doesn't condemn riches. The Bible doesn't condemn inheritance. The Bible doesn't condemn any of these things. What the Bible condemns and what Jesus is pointing out is man's perspective that his soul is satisfied by the things of this world, that his eternity is secure because of the things in the here and now. And that's what this man was doing. I spoke to my soul and I said, soul, now you can rest. Now you can be at peace. Now you don't have to worry about the future, for your eternity is secure. And God's response to him is, you fool. Now, folks, if you know anything about the language of the Bible, that's about the most harsh condemnation that any man can ever receive from anyone else, to be called a fool. But to be called a fool by God means essentially you're damned. You fool, this very night, the soul that you hold as safe and secure will be required of you. So you have this parallel in this story between a rich man who thinks that his here and now life and his future and his eternity will be secured somehow by what he does now. And that was the problem with the man who stood up and said, Rabbi, please tell my brother he should share his wealth, his inheritance with me. It's not a question of justice, you see. It's not that Jesus didn't care about justice, but he certainly didn't care about an individual who felt that his eternity, his soul, would be put to rest by what happened here and now. I hope that parable makes sense. And Jesus concludes his parable again in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So that's the theology of this moment. That's the story. That's the moral, so to speak, of the teaching. But it continues and it becomes more intimate. And Jesus once again turns his attentions specifically to his followers and his disciples. He wants them to have broader, deeper, more significant clarity on this topic and on this subject. And this is how Jesus will continue to teach throughout the Gospel of Luke. There will be an incident or an event or a comment that will bring about a theological truth that Jesus will unpack, and he will develop it more thoroughly with his disciples as he goes along. So look with me at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for what your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now, folks, let me just stop right here and unpack another fallacy about this particular passage, which is connected to everything that's gone on before. We're going to read this in its entirety, and most often it is unpacked, and I'm not picking on individuals because I'm confident that I have fallen into this same pit. We'll read this text and we'll unpack it, and we'll say what this promises is that a Christian will always have what he needs because God will provide. Have we heard that before? Somewhere? Somehow? Possibly? In passing? With those direct words, maybe with the way lives are lived by people. God will provide. Don't worry. Let's start this again, verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that what you need, that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." These words are quoted a boatload of places, and they're used in a wide variety of different ways. And I have to confess that on first reading, it would appear to us as if certainly the injunction is there not to worry. Well, that's a command. I don't have an option there. But it could be left to my imagination to believe that the reason I should not worry is because God is going to provide everything I need, and that I will be dressed like the lilies of the field, and I will eat well, and I will never go hungry. There's a problem with that thinking, you see. There's major flaws with unpacking that text this way. Really and truly, we're one of the few nations in the world that allows itself to think this way. If we were in the Sudan or Uganda or China, really any other place in the world, we wouldn't think that Jesus is promising here food and clothing for the rest of my life. Keep in mind the passage is about dividing between how man thinks about what God says and what God really says. Man's focus is always here and now. And it is so rarely ever eternal. And for it to be eternal, it must be physically by the hand of God, pulled out by its roots from the ground of this world, for us to see it rightly. Evangelical Christians are dying of hunger today, are dying of exposure today, are freezing to death, are naked, are hungry, are sick, and they are dying. So Jesus is either a liar or he's speaking about something else. And he is clarifying the grand gap between how man thinks and about how he thinks. I need to say this because it's what came to mind as I studied this passage. Over the course of my ministerial career, I have, according to the book of James, along with elders of churches that I've been involved with, anointed the heads of several different people with oil as they have requested prayer, according to James, by the elders, and asked for healing. Every one of them was healed when they exchanged faith for sight. I am not suggesting God does not have the power to physically heal in the here and now. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and we are not wrong to pray to that end. But every one of these people, when they walked into the presence of their God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, was healed. And that needs to be celebrated, see? Because that's eternity. And that's how radically different Jesus thinks from how man thinks about spiritual things. Look again with me in verse 31 and 32. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's not talking about clothes now. He's not talking about food now. He is trying to get His disciples and the thousands around them to be pulled out by their roots from the things of this world and from thinking that this world will satisfy souls. And He's saying, all of these things will be yours for eternity because the kingdom of God has been given to you. So don't worry. I mean, how is it? I read several articles this week. 68%, supposedly, of all Christian martyrs have been killed in the 20th century, in the last 2,000 years. If Jesus' promise is comfort and contentment and food and clothing now, He was lying. But if He's talking about eternity, if He's talking about the grand things that are to come, and if because of those things He can say, do not worry about today, keep your eyes focused on the kingdom to come. Ah, dear brothers and sisters, we need fear nothing, but we need to live lives of caution because it is so desperately tempting to believe that our souls are satisfied now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. I trust that it has been clearly taught. I trust that it will continue to change who we are. I ask that as we continue this journey together into the teaching of Your Son, that we would have a better understanding of how radically different what He thinks and how we ought to think is from how the world thinks and how we often think. So Lord, teach us, please. Help us to be a people who are willingly uprooted so that we might see rightly who You are. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.